Revelation chapter 21. That's where we'll pick up in our time together this evening. Hope that you've had a good and enjoyable afternoon. Notice that several of our college students have found their way home. I know that made it for an extra special Mother's Day for a few of you. And we look forward over the next couple of weeks to more of our college students trickling back after a year, I'm sure, of serious study. But I have a preacher friend who tells a story about the end of his first semester in college. Back in those days, you couldn't go online and check your grades. You had to wait for them to show up in the mail back in those days. And he said, my first report card from college could be described this way: a good time was had by all. Hopefully some of you won't be finding that on your children's behalf, but we're certainly glad to see several of them back with us and look forward to more coming back. If you're visiting with us tonight, like Troy already mentioned, welcome. And pick up a visitor's packet before you leave this evening. We'd be happy for you to have that and make good use of that and becoming more aware of who we are and what's going on in this place. If I should open your Bible tonight, book of Revelation 21, I want to begin reading at the very first verse of chapter 21. Apostle John comes to the end of this marvelous vision. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be with the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, and he said, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the very glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as a stone of crystal clear jasper." And he goes on to describe the walls and the gates. Pick up again with me, verse 15. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal." In other words, it's a cube. "And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And he goes on to describe the wall and the city made out of all sorts of precious stones and precious things. Verse 22. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practice abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will see him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Book of Revelation in general is just absolutely chock full of Old Testament allusion, Old Testament images, Old Testament types. And just these final chapters alone at the very end of the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible. There's no end, as it were, to Old Testament allusion in what we have just read from the prophets and from the law of Moses and everything in between. But in particular, in the time that we have together tonight, what I want to do is I want to go back and in particular, I want to closely examine the image, or two images rather, that play a huge part in this concluding vision of the book of Revelation. The image of the city and the image of the garden. Two very basic images, two different places where mankind has dwelled through the centuries. We started in the garden, we wound up building our own cities, we end in God's own city, where garden and city have become one. I want to, in the time that we have here tonight, to trace very quickly these two images, these two motifs through the Bible that form the most basic foundation for the final image of our eternal destiny with God. I want to take the time to unpack these two images and what they mean from the Old Testament, because I believe if we take the time to do that, we will better appreciate what God is doing with us and for us when it comes to our eternal habitation. So have your Bible, ready to get to work a little bit. Let's go back other side, pick up in the book of Genesis. I'm in Genesis chapter 3 now. Let's start by unpacking the image of the city first. And just by way of quick explanation, as I already mentioned, Eden and the New Jerusalem are already closely tied. They both have the Tree of Life. They both have rivers flowing through it. Both of them are associated with gold and gemstones and the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem. Both places have a lot going for them in their description. But the New Jerusalem is not just a garden. It is, first and foremost, a city. That's how it's described, the city of God coming down to dwell with men. And so let's begin by talking for just a minute about the city in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, they are cast out, of course, from the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, and beginning of verse 24, this is what we're told. That God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were placed. Sometimes we say, well, they're just angels placed at the garden. No, the Bible's very specific. It was cherubim who were placed there to guard the way back to the tree of life. Mankind was no longer to be in God's presence. Mankind was no longer permitted to eat from the tree of life. We won't see the likes of that again until we come to our eternal destiny, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, to use Revelation's language. The cherubim were the ones that God used to ban us from his presence and from the tree. One of the things that we don't have time to trace out in great detail tonight, but one of the things that's worth noticing, is that the cherubim are no chance type of angel. They are the beings, especially as Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 make very clear, they are the angelic beings who dwell closest to God's own presence. They are, if you will, God's secret service. They are, of all the orders of angels, the seraphim and the archangels and whatnot, the cherubim are always the ones described as closest to the throne of God. In fact, in Ezekiel's visions, they are the ones upon which the throne of God itself rests. They bear the throne of God. They are God's closest angelic beings. They're sometimes referred to as the living creatures in the Bible, but Ezekiel makes very clear they are cherubim. And it is these beings that are closest to the presence of God itself, that God leaves behind to ban man from the garden, to protect the way back to the tree of life and God's life-giving presence. And all this happens at the east. One of the things that's very interesting in Genesis 1 through 11 is the emphasis upon the further eastward man goes, the further from God man is going. In Genesis chapter 4, the story takes a turn for the worse. You remember this part of the story. This is about Cain and about Abel. The part of the story we're familiar with is that, of course, Cain kills Abel, and that Cain is judged by God. He is condemned, we are told, to be a wanderer. In Genesis 4 and verse 11, this is what we are told about Cain. "Now you are cursed from the ground," God says, "which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now remember, Cain was a tiller of the earth up until this point. This is a severe curse. You are cursed from the ground. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. And you will, now listen to what God says to Cain. "You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's a man without a country from this point forward by the curse of God, and what he's worried about is especially because he is a vagrant, he is a wanderer, he is a man without a country, that anybody who finds him will kill him. He has no protection, he has no security. And so the Lord places a mark upon him, appoints a sign for Cain, that no one finding him would slay him. But here's where it gets interesting. In verse 16, notice what Genesis 4 says. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He goes further east, further from the presence of God. That's the point. Cain is further driven from God's presence by what he's done and by the choices he's made. He goes further east. Cain has relations with his wife. She conceives and gives birth to Enoch. And he, that is Cain, built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after his son. Now let me ask you something this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Cain was condemned to be what? A vagrant and a wanderer. Can you carry a city with you if you're a vagrant and a wanderer? It's kind of hard to do. What do you do if you found a city? Especially if you name it after your firstborn. What are you saying? This is my place. This is my people. In the ancient world, cities weren't just places where people live, places for commerce and business and whatnot. Cities were also a place of protection. In the ancient world, we don't think about cities this much very much anymore because we don't do this, but in the ancient world, what's one of the first things you do when you get serious about building a city? You put walls up. Why? Keep the bad guys out. Protection. Cain was cursed by God to be a vagrant and a wanderer. But what does Cain do? Cain builds the first city in human history. And in biblical parlance, the city, in a sense, then becomes tainted. It is built in rebellion against God. Cain was supposed to be a wanderer, but instead he goes east and builds the first city. The story of humankind continues to get worse. Eventually the violence becomes so bad that by Genesis chapter 6 that God can stomach it no longer. He decides to wipe, to blot out mankind from the face of the earth, save Noah because he was found righteous in his sight, and all who would board the ark with Noah. So God basically in the story of the flood then hits the reset button because mankind has continued to grow worse and evil. Yet things don't go well after God wipes evil humankind off the earth and starts over with Noah. It doesn't take long for Noah at all to become drunk after the flood, himself start a new line of depravity, if you will, of sinfulness in the human race. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, we're right back where we were in the days of the flood. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning of verse 1, the Bible tells us this. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. There's that cardinal direction of further and further from Eden in the story of Genesis. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there, and they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves, listen now, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And so come, let us go down, let us confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore the name of the place was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Next time we see man building a city, they've gone to the east again. And what are they doing? Once again, they are building a city purposefully to rebel against God. They don't want to scatter. They want to make a name for ourselves with a tower in the top of the heavens. It was their way of shaking their fist in the face of God. Once again, the city is not a mark of human technological advancement or civilization. The city is a mark of how man rebels against God. And I'll tell you, even to this day, don't we still kind of think about cities that way? The stereotype between country living and city living? I remember good friends of the family when I was a kid growing up. They were good friends of our family. We were close. But I remember that this particular family, the parents, their kids were basically my and my sister's age, but the parents kind of got concerned. We were all living in the Tampa area, that metro area, that regular solemn Tampa. No, it's not that bad a place. But they were concerned about the urban environment and just the city environment and its effects on their children. And you know what these friends of ours did? They moved to rural Florida. Because to this day, and a lot of people's thinking, the city equals bad, and the country, the rural, the agricultural equals good. We still think that way in a lot of ways. Stereotypically, the city is the place of all manner of evil. And if you doubt that, why are you in the suburbs? No. So here's the thing. Every time man builds a city in these first 11 chapters, it's a mark of rebellion against God. It's a way of humankind shaking its fist in God's face. And so God comes down to see what they've done, says, this is what they do. And so God puts a stop to it. But the key thing is that this city's name is Babel. In Hebrew, Babel is spelled the same way as Babylon, the great evil city, the oppressor of God's people a couple of millennia down the road. But here's what's really interesting. In Genesis chapter 11, as mankind has once again kind of reached the precipice of ultimate rebellion against God, and God has once again had to intervene in a spectacular way to stop the rebellion of humankind, to stop the building of this city of man, God doesn't resolve to send another flood and wipe them out and start over once again. God does something different this time. In Genesis chapter 11, what God does is he calls a man named Abram, who we know better as Abraham. And what does he do? He calls him out of the cities of the east, and he sends him to the west. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning of verse 27, what God does in the fallout from the Tower of Babel episode is calls Abraham out of the city and back to the west. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so what God basically does is he tells Abram to leave the region of Ur, which, by the way, was not that far from where ancient Babylon was. God literally, in a sense, calls Abram from the eastern region. And if you just look at the map, he goes from right to left. He goes back to the west. We've already noticed how in Genesis, the text subtly emphasizes that people drift eastward and eastward in their rebellion. He literally sends Abram back to the west in the story. He calls them out of the cities. And here's what's crucial. Abram goes to Canaan. He goes to the land that we now call promised. But when you look at the story of Abram in Genesis chapter 12, there's no description, there's no sentence, there's no statement of Abram ever living in a house or a city again. He'll live around cities. He'll live in regions that are close to these. But Abram never lives in a house again. He stays in his tent. And in fact, what's really interesting, as you continue now into the story of Abram in the book of Genesis, by the time we get to Genesis 13, remember what happens in Genesis chapter 13? Abram and Lot, their families have become so wealthy and so well off that the land cannot contain them. It can't handle them. There's not enough grazing land for all the animals. And so Abraham does the magnanimous thing. He lets Lot choose. Where do you want to graze your flocks? We'll go the opposite direction. And guess what Lot chooses? You remember the story? He chooses towards Sodom. In verse 11 of Genesis 13, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, the text says. There's that direction again. He heads back to the east. He heads toward Sodom, and thus they separated from each other. And so Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot, listen what the text says, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. It starts with Lot moving his tents toward Sodom, but you remember how the story works, don't you? That's never the way our footsies with sin work. We never stop where we think we're going to stop. Lot starts drifting back to the east and back towards cities. He starts by moving his tents in that general direction, but by chapter 14 and verse 12, Lot is carried away captive with the rest of the captives from Sodom in a war that they lost, because the text says he was now living in Sodom. And by chapter 19 and verse 1, not only was Lot living in Sodom, but now we're told that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, a sign that Lot, by that point, had become one of the upstanding citizens of that city. He had not just moved close to them. He had not just moved in with them. He had not just bought a house among them. He was now fully up to his eyebrows involved in identifying with the life of Sodom. So that by the time you get to chapter 19 and verse 16, when those two angels are trying to get Lot and his family out of the city before the catastrophe of God's judgment comes, the text actually says that Lot hesitated. You see, he had been moving back to the east again. He had moved back in to the city of man. And so Lot's story becomes a powerful warning. Trouble comes when Lot moves back into the city, moves back to the east. But here's the thing. Hebrews chapter 11 now, beginning of verse 8, makes very clear what the whole point of the rendering of the story of Genesis thus far has to do with Abraham and cities and tents. In Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham, the Hebrew writer says, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, listen now, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so by faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. They have the son of promise, basically, but here's where it gets interesting. Verse 13, the Hebrew writer brings us all to a conclusion when he says this. He says, all these died in faith without having received the promises. Abraham never lived in a city again. Abraham never actually received that land in his own lifetime. But you know what the Hebrew writer says? They died in faith without receiving the promises, but they had seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They decided it was better to live the rest of their lives in tents outside the city of man for the hope of living in the city of God. Hebrew writer makes his sermon point here, verse 14 of Hebrews 11. People who say such things, people who make those kind of choices in life, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. That's what Lot did. He moved back east. He moved into a city again. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. And what's interesting in the Bible is that basically for the rest of the Bible, Babel becomes not just a literal city, but a type of all human efforts of rebellion against God and their collective sense. By the time you get to Daniel's day, when Israel, or the promised nation, Israel's already in captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, has also been taken into captivity now by Babel, by Babylon. Think again the part of what the story of the book of Daniel reminds us about what Babylon represented. Think about the aspirations of what Babylon represented. Remember the seven wonders of the ancient world? Remember which one was Babylon's? The famed Hanging Gardens? The human attempt to bring garden and city together and force, in a sense, almost as it were, God's reality on man's terms. But remember what even Nebuchadnezzar says about Babylon. He was truly her king because he was heir to the arrogance of the original founding of Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. The king, it says in Daniel 4 and verse 30, said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Oh, centuries may have come and gone, but Nebuchadnezzar was very much a spiritual heir of the original builders of that city. And so Babylon becomes the quintessential city of man in the Bible, the place that represents all of human collective rebellion against God, and represents as well at times even the threat of the world to this desire to destroy the people of God, as Babylon for a while holds the people of God captive, as even the stories of the book of Daniel themselves manifest, where Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are at risk of death or worse because of Nebuchadnezzar's unrighteous policies. And Babylon as well represents the choice that the people of God have always had to make, because the temptation was this: even when the release from Babylonian captivity came, you remember, most Jews didn't choose to go back to the promised land because life in Babylon was just too good and just too comfortable. And so you have the first theme, the theme of the city in the Bible, and what's going on there. But now very quickly, let's go look at the other theme we want to talk about that's brought together at the end of the Bible. The theme of the garden. The theme of the garden. Eden originally, in Genesis 2, beginning of verse 8, the Lord God planted the garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers, and the names of the rivers are then given. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And so you have the trees, especially the tree of life. You have the rivers that water it. You have the gold and the precious stone. And what's amazing is at the very end of this description, in Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took man to put him in the garden to cultivate it, most translations say, and to keep it. To cultivate it and to keep it. But here's what's absolutely fascinating. Those two words, cultivate and keep, in Hebrew, are the same words in other contexts and other places, are the words that we often use for serving and worshiping God and keeping the commandments. There's a sense even in which the language of Eden itself, in terms of what God intended when he placed man in it, to cultivate it and to keep it, echoes with what God has always wanted from man, which is to worship him and to obey him. To worship and obey him. Those who are listening to this book being written in its original language would not have missed the echoes of these words. To keep it and to cultivate it was to worship and to obey in a very real sense, because the garden was the place that God intended for mankind to have fellowship, to have relationship with him. But you know what happens as well as I do. Things don't work out. Man does not listen. Man does not obey. And so man is cast out. The cherubim are left to guard the way back to the tree of life. But what's interesting is what begins to happen about how God reestablishes, if you will, the garden, the place where he always wanted to interact and relate to his human creations. Eden was started as a place of fellowship between God and man. But what's absolutely fascinating is when God reestablishes a formal place of worship, when God first tells the children of Israel to build a place where he would interact with them, it partakes of many things that remind us of the garden. In Exodus chapter 26, the inner curtains of the tabernacle, and the veil were said, Exodus 26, beginning of verse 1, to be made of fine twisted linen, blue and purple and scarlet, and you shall make them with cherubim. You were, basically, the word to embroider them with cherubim. And Exodus 26, going down to verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it up, and it shall serve as the partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. In other words, both the veil that stood between the holy place and the most holy place, as well as the veils, the curtains, if you will, that made up the wallpaper, if we can put it that way, of the tabernacle. In other words, what you would see as you walk through the tabernacle, both in terms of the veil that stood between God and man, in the Ark of the Covenant, as well as on the walls all around. Everything was embroidered with cherubim, the beings that guard and represent close proximity to the presence of God. And of course, you know as well as I do that over the Ark of the Covenant itself was built what? The mercy seat. And what was on the mercy seat? Two cherubim. Exodus 25, make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, 2 on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And that's how it will work. And verse 22 of Exodus 25, and there I will meet with you. The cherubim, the guardians of God's presence, once again, where God will allow man to at least come somewhat close to him and have some sort of relationship with him. I'll meet there with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. But here's the thing. God didn't stay in the tabernacle, did he? God eventually moves into a permanent structure, the temple. And here's where it gets really interesting. In 1 Kings chapter 6, the description of the tabernacle, the temple, we don't often read it closely and carefully because, to be honest, it's a little bit boring, it's a little bit dry. But in the details for the construction of the temple, we see something absolutely fascinating and very powerful. In 1 Kings 6, beginning of verse 23, also in the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. In other words, in the most holy place of the temple, besides the cherubim over the mercy seat, there were 2 huge cherubim that were to be built and left there, 10 cubits high, with one wall touching from wall and their wings basically touching toward each other. But here's the thing, verse 29, listen to what happens to the walls now in the temple. Listen. And he carved all the walls of the house. This is the temple. He carved all the walls of the house round about with engraved carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers in the inner and the outer sanctuaries. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold. Kind of like streets of gold. See where we're going with this? In the inner and outer sanctuaries. And for the entrance of the sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. And on those doors, verse 32, the carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And so also he made for the entrance of the nave 4-sided doorposts of olive wood and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots and the 2 leaves on the other door turned on pivots. And he carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. You see what's going on here? It's the imagery of a garden. The temple itself on its walls and on its door was made to depict the garden once again, with the cherubim all around, the beings closest to God's presence. And there, man and God could meet. The temple was a provisional garden, a place where God and man could come once back more into fellowship and worship. And so we come all the way full circle then to the New Jerusalem. To the New Jerusalem, which partakes of all these things, streets of gold, just like the floor of the temple. It partakes of garden imagery, to be sure. And it partakes of the city imagery as well. Here's what we need to do to understand what's going on. What does God do by bringing the image of the city and the image of the garden and bringing them back into close relationship when he describes in the book of Revelation our eternal destiny? He does several things. Number one, God tells us that he is restoring the ideal fellowship that we originally had, that he originally intended for us in the beginning. The garden, ladies and gentlemen, is going to be resurrected, if you will. God, what the garden always meant, what God always intended, the garden, in a sense, it's a vision, just like the rest of Revelation, but the point is the garden ideal comes back. What God has been depicting, even literally in things like the temple, through the centuries, the garden comes back. The ideal of fellowship that God always intended for human beings is going to be restored. But in mixing the garden with the city, which in the Bible, especially the very beginning stages, the city always represents the iniquity of mankind, human rebellion against God. God provides the city that all men have been seeking, even in our flimsy and foolish attempts to build our own. God provides the city that all men have been seeking since the earliest days after the fall. He gives the security that cities meant for ancient man. He builds the city that's worth living in. The question is, will we participate in it? That was a choice that Abraham and Lot had to deal with. You want a human counterfeit or you want to wait for the real deal? What city are you living in? That's part of what this gets at. And that's why in Revelation 21 and verse 8, there's that reminder about who will not have part in God's city. Because just like Abram of old, we have to make a choice. Will we live in tents, as if you will, here and now? Admit and confess that we are exiles upon the earth, separated from the true life and the true life that we want to have? Or will we get weak-kneed and join in with what we can see and what we can have now? The city of man immediately available, rather than waiting for God's eternal city. And what God does in the end is basically merges two different visions, the garden and the city. He merges two different visions, two different strategies for human life into one perfect reality. It is a powerful picture at the end of the book of Revelation, ladies and gentlemen. And by the way, it's not just us making this up or finding something that's really not there this evening. I will tell you, the writers of the New Testament got this. They understood it wasn't just John and his vision at the end seeing these types of things in that final vision. Peter begins his book in 1 Peter chapter 1 reminding Christians that we are aliens. By the time you get to verses 14 and following in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay, our exile on the earth. We are not from here. We were not made for this fallen world. God has something better for us in store for us if we're willing to wait for it and live for it. And by the time you get to chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, Peter will say, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Hang on, fight it back against the world. Don't live in the city of men. Don't pitch your tent towards Sodom, let alone move in there. And by the time you get to the end of the book, in chapter 5 and verse 13, listen to what Peter says. He says, "She who is in Babylon sends her greetings." She who is in Babylon sends her greetings. Peter wasn't literally in ancient Babylon. You know what Peter had done, don't you? He had picked up on the symbology of the Old Testament. He, especially being inspired by the same Spirit who produced those books, well understood what Babylon was really all about. What Peter was basically saying is it's always Babylon out there. Whatever the name of the city you live in or live close to, whatever era you live in, whatever language you speak, wherever you're at in time and history and space, it's always Babylon. And you have to choose. Are you going to live in the city of man or are you going to live in the city of God? That's the choice we always have to make. And Peter says, listen, you need to learn to think of yourself as a stranger, an exile, a pilgrim. That's what Abram did. He confessed, "I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim. This is not my place. I'm waiting for God's city. And I'll live in a tent until it comes." Peter got it. And the Hebrew writer got it. And John got it. And the question is, do we get it? The city of God, ladies and gentlemen, what it's really about is, number one, learning to train our minds to think in biblical categories and biblical terms about life and about the world and about our place in it. There are only two cities you can live in. Make your choice, but make it wisely and make it carefully. It's about learning to train our minds to think in biblical categories about cities and about gardens, understanding what each represents, understanding what God is trying to say in this powerful vision at the end of the Bible. Oh, it's not just about heaven and pie in the sky by and by. It is still very much a sermon to us about making your choice about where you're going to live. Number two, it's about seeing reality for what it really is. All of history, all of human experience from creation until this very moment tonight, all of human experience is ultimately about two cities. Like that famous book on Western civilization and recent literature, The Tale of Two Cities. That's it in a nutshell, ladies and gentlemen. All of human history can be summed up as the tale of two cities. And so often we go through life and we allow our children even to be warped by our educational system in which we talk about secular history and world history. And then we come into Bible classes here where we just kind of squeeze in where the kings of Israel fit among the dynasties of Egypt or where the Jews fit in relation to Alexander the Great, as though secular history is the real story and we squeeze the Bible details in. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible story is the real story. And all the rest of human history is just white noise and background. what John's powerful concluding vision at the end of his book, at the end of the Bible, is about learning to see reality for what it really is. And so we're just left to ask ourselves, what city do you live in? What city are you seeking? Are you living as an exile tonight so that you can live in the city of God forever? Are you living in a tent, so to speak, because you recognize how foolish it is to put down roots in this place? Oh, it won't be easy. It'll be hard. The Hebrew writer says, these all died without receiving the promises. Oh, God fulfilled those promises eventually, and God will fulfill the promises yet outstanding, like I will return and judgment will be rendered. Make no mistake about it. But the fact of the matter is we have to live through the eyes of faith. Isn't that how the book of Hebrews chapter 11 even begins? That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What city are you living in tonight? Where will you live? Because the choice you make about this will last for all of eternity. Only two cities. Make your choice. If you're here this evening and you want to live in the city of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have this evening to get your life right with God before it's eternally too late. Leave the city of this world. Leave the city of man. Make yourself an exile in thought and attitude and values from this world and from this age. By confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You're here this evening, you're a child of God, but you, like Lot, have moved back to the east. Maybe you've just pitched your tent towards Sodom, or maybe tonight you find yourself in the gate of Sodom itself. You have compromised your exilic identity. You like Babylon a little too much. You don't have the patience to wait for the city of God. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you have failed Him, of whatever foolish choices you've made, whatever wrong things you've done. Pray to Him to forgive you and come back with us. Live the life of an exile. Wait for the city of God. It'll surely be worth it in the end. If we can help you in any way towards your quest for the city of God, let us know right now while we stand, while we sing.